Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Warm welcome to all of you. We are just delighted that you have chosen to come and join us here for our worship service today. Over the past few times that I've shared with you, we've looked at different passages in the book of Daniel. We're actually studying through the entire book. Today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 3, one of my favorite Bible stories of all, the fiery furnace. So our study today is divided up into two parts. We're going to begin by just reviewing the story that we have in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But then we're going to also spend some time looking at some prophetic similarities between the story in Daniel chapter 3 and some of the themes that we find in the book of Revelation. We know that the book of Daniel and Revelation, they go hand in hand. So for us to be able to understand the symbols of Revelation, we need to go back and look at some of these stories and some of the symbols associated with the stories in the book of Daniel. So with that, we're going to start by looking at the story beginning in verse 1. This is familiar to, I think, most of us. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Little background here, we have Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. Some 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Many of the Jews were killed. The rest were taken captive back to Babylon. Among those taken to Babylon was Daniel and his three friends. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, where he saw in his dream this image made of these different metals. The head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then a stone came and struck the image upon its feet. Nebuchadnezzar called for his wise men, and he told them not only to tell the meaning of the dream, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. Well, when the wise men were unable to tell the king his dream, he gave a decree that all the wise men in his kingdom were to be put to death. That's where Daniel comes in. You remember in our study, we looked at Daniel coming before the king, and he had prayed the night before, and God revealed to Daniel the king's dream and its interpretation. Now, in the king's dream, his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, was represented by the head of gold in that image. At first, Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed by the interpretation that Daniel was able to give him concerning his dream. But it seems that as time went on, the king began to think about that dream, and he began to realize that the head of gold would be followed by another kingdom symbolized by the chest and arms of silver. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the idea that his kingdom was to come to an end and another kingdom was to rise to power. So in an act of defiance against the God of heaven, Nebuchadnezzar decided to make a golden image from head to toe, set it up on the plain of Dura, and command all the representatives of his realm to come and bow down to this golden image. Verse 2 says, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather the satraps, that's just a Persian word for princes, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we spoke about in chapter 2, the kingdom of Babylon was represented simply by the head of gold. Not being satisfied with the idea that his kingdom would come to an end, Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold from head to feet. The measurements of the image is founded on the number 60, which is a system of reckoning invented by the Babylonians. Now, this system of reckoning was a very good system of reckoning. We still use the same system when it comes to seconds and minutes because it worked well. The height of the image was about 88 feet high and the width about 9 feet. Now, just to give you some perspective, the Statue of Liberty in New York, from the feet of the statue to the head or the crown, not the extended arm, is about 111 feet. So you can imagine the size of this golden image, 88 feet high, about 9 feet wide. It's also interesting that the Bible says it was 60 cubits by 6. 6 is an interesting number when it comes to Bible prophecy. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about the number of the beast, and his number is 666. The number 6 in the Bible is man's attempt to try and, at least the number 666, is man's attempt to try and take the place of God. So 6 is often associated with man in the Bible. The story goes on in verse 4. It says, Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people and nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre," that is a miniature harp-type instrument, "the psaltery," that is an instrument with 12 strings, "in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now, once again, the context of this, King Nebuchadnezzar is building this golden image as an act of defiance against the God of heaven, who revealed to him previously that his kingdom was to come to an end. He built the image of gold, not just built this golden image, but then he wanted everybody to come and bow down to the image. The people bowing down to the image, they were giving homage to the one who built the image, which was the king. In essence, the king wanted all to worship him. Now, since all of the buildings in Babylon were constructed of bricks, there were many brick kilns in the area surrounding the city. These kilns were cone-shaped structures with an opening on the one side where a mixture of crude oil and chaff was added for fuel. Through the opening on the side, a person could see the fired bricks heated to a white glow. They could get extremely hot. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down and worship my golden image, we have all of these brick kilns surrounding the area, we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. Verse 8 says, "Therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." Now who are the Chaldeans? The Chaldeans were members of the Aryan tribe from which the royal ruling family in Babylon came from. So Nebuchadnezzar and his family were actually part of the Chaldean tribe. They spoke their own language. They spoke Aramaic, whereas the rest of Babylon spoke Babylonian. And they considered themselves as advisors to the king. So they noticed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down when the music began to play. And so they went to the king, and they made an accusation against the Hebrews. Verse 12 says, "There are certain Jews," this is what they say to the king, "whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." The accusation against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego arose from jealousy because they were set over the province of Babylon. The reason they were set over the province of Babylon is because in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was able to explain to the king the meaning of his dream, the king was so greatly impressed, and he said, "Indeed, the spirit of the gods is dwelling amongst you or in you." And so he promoted Daniel, but he also promoted his three friends. And this was a point of contention to the Chaldeans and the other wise men in the king's realm. Here you have these captives, these foreigners, that are promoted above the Babylonians. And so now they have an occasion to accuse them to the king, and that's exactly what they do. What's interesting, though, is that the Chaldeans disregarded the fact that they owed their lives to Daniel and his three friends. We can read back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. This is when the decree went out from the king to destroy all of the wise men. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.'" So it was really Daniel and his friends that spared the life of the Chaldeans and the wise men of Babylon. Now, out of jealousy, they turn against them and they rush up to the king and they say, "They are the three men, these Jews, who refuse to bow down to your golden image." It says, verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?'" Now you'd think by this time, Nebuchadnezzar would have realized that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not serve his gods. It appeared that he knew Daniel did not serve his gods, and that's why you find Daniel missing in the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there, but Daniel's not there. Probably the king realized that Daniel would never bow down to his golden image and sent him on some distant errand for the king, but the king forgot about Daniel's three friends. So now he calls them and they stand before him. The Chaldeans presented to the king that the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to comply to the royal order to bow down to the image was an act of rebellion towards his authority. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar sent Daniel on a journey to spare him from needing to bow before the image. Now, what's interesting about the story here is when they come and they stand before the king suddenly seems to realize that this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I need these men in my kingdom. They're faithful. They're loyal. And so he gives them another chance. And he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the sound of the music, bow down and worship the image. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is almost saying to them, please don't embarrass me now. Look at all of these people, the representatives of my realm. Just go along. Just bow down. Don't make a big deal about this. I'm going to give you another chance. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were committed in their decision to be faithful to God. And I like their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, you don't have to give us more time. We don't have to think of some kind of an answer. We don't have to come up with some kind of an excuse as to why we didn't bow down to your image. Our decision is firm. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Oh, I can just imagine the scene. Then Nebuchadnezzar is seated upon his throne. All the representatives of the realm are there. His wise men, the Chaldeans, are standing to the side. And here stand these three Hebrews who refuse to bow to the king's image. And the king, in his generosity, decides to give them another chance. And they respond to the king and say, you know, we don't need another chance, king. We know what our decision is. We're not going to bow down and worship that image. And then they said, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he does not, our allegiance is still to the God of heaven. What an experience. What a testimony. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego placed themselves in the hands of God and were in complete submission to whatever his will was. They were not sure of coming through this experience alive, as we read in verse 18, yet they were convinced that their decision was right and there was no need for any further defense or explanation. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, prior to this, the king wanted to give them another chance. And he said, if you hear the sound of the music, bow down, I'll give you another chance. He had put them in high positions in his government, but when they boldly refused and said, king, we don't need more time, our decision is firm, we're not going to bow down, then suddenly rage filled the heart of the king. How dare you defy me? How dare you embarrass me in front of all of these people? So it says his countenance changed towards them, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. So in a fury, he said, just make that furnace as hot as you can. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. The increase in heat in the furnace was produced by extra chaff and crude oil being added to the fire. The oil was obtained from the many open oil wells in the area around Babylon. The choice of military men of outstanding strength was to prevent the possibility of intervention on the part of the Hebrew God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king that their God was able to deliver them out of the king's hand. And the king said, you think your God can deliver from me? I'm going to get my mightiest men to bind you and cast you into that fiery furnace, and we're going to heat that fire seven times hotter, not because the regular heat wouldn't do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, but he wanted to heat it seven times hotter so that their God could not somehow protect them from those fiery flames. what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men who bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and forced them into those fiery flames. The heat came out and actually destroyed those who bound and cast them in. At the end of time, will God come to the deliverance of his people? And those who persecute them, will they also suffer vengeance and be destroyed? That's what the Bible says. God will come again. Jesus will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and do not keep his commandments. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and they said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loosed walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What a testimony. So Nebuchadnezzar made sure that he was there close to the opening of that fiery furnace so that he could witness his mighty men bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the fire. He wanted to make sure that the Hebrew God could not somehow intervene on their behalf. But here they are cast into the fiery furnace, and there in those flames, Nebuchadnezzar looks and in amazement, he sees them walking around. First of all, the ropes that had bound them had been consumed by the fire. They were walking around in the flames. They didn't come out. They remain in the fiery furnace. And then the king looks and he sees one like unto the Son of God. Why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fiery furnace as soon as the ropes were burnt off them? Because it's far better to be in the fiery furnace with Jesus than to be outside the fiery furnace without him. So they lingered in the fire because Jesus was with them. You can imagine the astonishment on the king's face as he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there in the fiery furnace, and then this form of an individual who is glowing almost like the fire, sort of a white-hot glory shining forth from the fourth one, and the king says, "That looks like the Son of God." What a powerful testimony during this experience. Now, the king had gone to the place of execution and was seated in view of the opening of the furnace to ensure his commandment was carried out. In astonishment, he testifies to the superiority of the God of the Hebrews in overturning his decree for their execution. Verse 26 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, without a doubt, in a quivering voice, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps," that's the princes, the administrators, and the governors, and the king's counselors, "gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." What a testimony. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepping out of that fiery furnace and the flame just licking behind them as they come before the king. And there they stand before the king, going through the fire. God delivered them. The only thing that was burnt were the ropes that bound them. Sometimes God allows us to go through fiery trials so that those things that bind us might be burnt free. Sometimes God allows us to go through that fiery furnace experience because he wants us to recognize that Jesus is much closer than we realize. Sometimes he allows us to go through those fiery trials so that we can be a testimony to others that our God is able to deliver those who put their trust in him. Sometimes God allows us to go through those fiery furnaces experience so that he can prepare us for a greater work that he has chosen us to do. You see, God had something even greater for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The miraculous deliverance of the three men made a deep impression on the king and changed his early opinion about the God of the Hebrews. Nebuchadnezzar now spoke in praise of the Hebrew God, announcing publicly that he is the Most High God and decreeing that everyone who dishonors this God would be punished by death. In verse 29 we read, "Therefore I make a decree," the king said, "that any people, nation, and language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Verse 30, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." In this unusual way, many who had never heard about the God of the Hebrews were introduced to him by a dramatic demonstration of his power. And although Nebuchadnezzar had a limited understanding of the character of the Most High God, this event was an important step in his journey towards humbly accepting the authority of the true God. And we'll actually see in our next study in Daniel chapter 4 how that King Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to the point of recognizing the great God of heaven and humbling himself and allowing the God of the Hebrews to also be the God of the king. It's a great chapter and we'll look at that later. Daniel chapter 4. What a powerful testimony. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being able to stand up for God. Now, the question is, were there other Jews that were present that day on the plain of Dura when the music began to play? Probably. It wasn't just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were many Jews who were taken captive from Babylon. But it seems that all the others who knew about the God of the Hebrews, the other Jews, the other Hebrews, they all bowed down to this golden image. They came up with some kind of an excuse. Perhaps they said, you know, it's probably not part of God's plan that I sacrifice my life at this point. I can be more good for the cause if I just bow down to the image for now, and, you know, I can still be a positive witness after this. But not with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They placed their confidence in the hands of God, and they said, "Lord, we're going to be faithful to you irrespective of the circumstances. Whatever the outcome, we're going to stand up for you." Because of their steadfast obedience to God, they were one of the greatest testimonies in the kingdom of Babylon. Today, God is asking for men and women to stand up for Him. Amen? Irrespective of the circumstances, to make that firm commitment. Say, "Lord, by your power, I'll be faithful to you." Now, as mentioned a little earlier, we looked at the story part of this chapter. There are some very significant and important parallels between what we read about in Daniel and some of the themes that we see in the book of Revelation. So today I'd like to look at 8 comparisons between Daniel and this experience and Revelation. The first is this, Babylon. Of course, the story we read about took place in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but there is another power that we read about in the book of Revelation that is also called Babylon. Babylon represents a religious political power in Bible prophecy. Daniel chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king," that is a political power, "made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon," there's Babylon, the king, "and he commanded worship." So Babylon in Bible prophecy represents a system, a political power that commands worship, a political religious power. We find the same thing mentioned here in Revelation chapter 17. Very interesting passage. Starting in verse 1. "Then one of those 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" In Bible prophecy, who does a woman represent? Represents a church. A pure woman represents the true church, as we read about in Revelation chapter 12. An impure woman, as we see here in Revelation 17, represents a church that has set aside the truths of God's word. It says, "I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters." In Bible prophecy, what does water represent? Multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. So this is a religious institution that has great influence over people, over nations. Now, when it's talking about waters in the Bible, it's typically, in Bible prophecy, it's typically referring to the Middle East, Western Europe. There are many other places in the globe where there are dense populations of people, but the Bible doesn't mention China, it doesn't mention India. And the reason being is that the Bible gives you the history and the story of God's people and what happened to them during this 6,000-year experience, this great controversy that has been taking place. So the focus of Bible prophecy is situated in the Middle East and in Western Europe. Later on in Revelation chapter 13, you have a little more information about the United States, but we don't have time to get into that just yet. We might mention a little later. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk through the wine of a fornication. The church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with some political power, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. So one of the great sins of Babylon is that she looks to the state to enforce her teachings and decrees. Just like in Babylon, you have a religious system that the state is enforcing. Babylon, a church, has the government enforce her teachings. That's what it's referred to when it says her fornication. She makes all nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. Wine represents doctrine or teaching. In this case, it is intoxicating wine. It is false teaching that is propagated by this institution. Verse 3 says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now notice, the woman in this picture is sitting upon a scarlet colored beast. What is a beast representing Bible prophecy? Represents a political power. But here you have a woman representing a religious power, controlling or directing a political power. You see that? The woman rides the beast. She's directing the beast. So you have a religious institution that is working through political powers to enforce a certain type of worship. It says that the beast has blasphemous names. In the Bible, blasphemy is defined as taking the titles or the names that belong to God and claiming the ability to forgive sins, both of which are adopted by this religious system. Verse 5 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's a very wealthy religious system. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of a fornication. And verse 5 is interesting. On her forehead a name is written. Mystery, meaning it's symbolic. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So in the book of Revelation, we have this institution called Babylon. It is a religious institution that is guilty of taking her doctrines, propagating them to the masses, and then using civil authority to enforce those teachings and those decrees. It's also interesting to note that the mother has daughters. So we're not only talking about a religious institution, but it's a religious institution that has other religious institutions that are following her lead. It's the daughters. It's interesting to note that the second angel's message in Revelation chapter 14 says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. There are two falls to Babylon. The first fall is the mother church. The second fall is the daughter churches. Those Protestant churches that hold to the same traditions and teachings of the mother church. That's the daughters of Babylon. And these churches will eventually look to civil authority to enforce their teachings and their traditions. Point number two, a herald spoke for the king. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 4, it says, Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. So the king set up this golden image, and then there was somebody who spoke for the king and called everybody to worship this image. In the book of Revelation, we have another image that is set up, an image that honors this power called Babylon, and there is another herald, another spokesman for this power. Revelation chapter 13, 11, 14 says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 has been identified as the United States in Bible prophecy. Two horns like a lamb, meaning it's built on some lamb-like principles, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. But there is a change that occurs where freedom of religion is no longer protected. Actually, just the opposite begins to happen. You have this nation speaking on behalf of the first beast, which is Babylon. You have a religious institution, And then you have a civil institution that is now propagating and enforcing the teachings of the religious institution. That's what it means when it says it speaks like a dragon. And verse 14 says, and it deceived those who dwelt upon the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So now you have a secular power telling the world to make an image to this religious power. Just like you have in Daniel chapter 3. The king making an image and then a herald commanding everybody to bow down and worship the golden image. Point number 3, you've got an image. This image is a symbol of worship. Revelation chapter 3 verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" In bowing down to the golden image, it was a sign of allegiance to the king. This image represents worship. Revelation chapter 13 verse 12, speaking of the United States, "And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So a time comes when the United States will begin to legislate in favor of the teachings and the traditions that come from the Mother Church, that come from the papal power. This is what the Bible says will happen. There'll be an eroding away of religious freedom right here in the United States. Now, several years ago, that might seem as though that would be an impossibility, that the United States would turn away from its principle of religious freedom. But if you have been paying any attention to the news, just this past week, there are suggestions that we have a religious test brought upon the people of the United States. Things are changing. Prophecy is being fulfilled. So the Bible says this will come where you have the religion system influencing political powers to make certain laws. Point number 4, the use of music in false worship. This is an interesting one. Daniel chapter 3 verse 7 says, "So at the time when the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony, and all kinds of music, all the people and nations and languages fell down and they worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So there is something that is used to bring the multitudes together, to bring the nations together. In the case in Daniel chapter 3, it's the sound of music. Music is often associated with worship. But there is the gathering of the people. They have something in common. They hear the music and they respond. So according to Bible prophecy, there will be something in the last days that'll be used to gather together different religious groups, even gather together different political powers, bringing them together, bowing down to this image that is set up to this religious system. Revelation chapter 13:13 says, this is the second beast, the United States. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." How is it that the United States is going to be able to get everybody, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, bow down at some point to this image that is established? We're not talking about a literal image. We're talking about a symbol here. How is this going to happen? Well, the Bible says he brings fire down from heaven. In Bible prophecy, what does fire coming down from heaven represent? Can you think of some experiences in the Old Testament where fire came down from heaven? What about Elijah on Mount Carmel? You remember he prayed and fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice? What did that represent? That represented God's approval of his worship, of his prayer. There is another occurrence of fire coming down on a group, or actually in this case, on a city, which represented judgment. Remember the fire that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So fire coming down from heaven can represent judgment on the wicked, but it can also represent God's approval on the righteous. Do you remember the story where the disciples all gathered together there in the upper room, and they were earnestly praying? Jesus had just told them to take the gospel to the whole world. He had ascended up to heaven. And they were gathered together, burdened with this great commission to take the gospel to the world, and they began to realize they couldn't do it on their own. So as they gathered together in earnest prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon them, And in the books we read, the book of Acts, we read that there were tongues of what? Fire that rested upon them. What did that fire represent? The Holy Spirit. So one of the miracles that occurs prior to this gathering together and the worship of this image in the book of Revelation is fire coming down from heaven. There'll be signs and wonders. There will be a movement that'll take place, a religious movement, that it will appear that God's blessing and God's Spirit is behind this movement. We've got a name for this movement. It's called the charismatic movement. It emphasizes signs, miracles, speaking in tongues. It sets aside Bible doctrine and says it's not that important what the Bible says, it's more important about how you feel and your experience. So you have charismatic Catholics, charismatic Pentecostals, charismatic Baptists, Presbyterians. The charismatic movement is gathering together all of these various religions. You've got charismatic Muslims. You've got charismatic Jews. You've got charismatic Buddhists, Hindu. This movement is gathering together all of these various denominations and religions and pulling them in support of what is yet to come. The establishment of a certain type of worship that brings homage to the beast power, Revelation chapter 13. These things is what Revelation is revealing. Point number 5, a death decree is finally given. Daniel chapter 3 verse 6 says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of that fiery furnace." Revelation chapter 13, 15 says, "And it was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So a time comes when those who refuse to go along with these man-made traditions and they stand firmly upon the commandments, that a time will come when there will be a death decree that will be passed against them. But I've got good news for you. That death decree is never actually carried out. Because just prior to the execution of that death decree, Jesus comes to deliver his people. It's right at the very end of time. So eventually there is hatred gathered amongst the nations towards a group of people who, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to compromise. And they stand faithful to God. I want to be amongst those. What about you? Amen? It's a lot safer to be standing in the minority with Jesus than to bow with the majority. We want to stand with Jesus. Point number 6, a remnant kept the commandments. Daniel chapter 3 verse 18, "But if not," this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speaking to the king, "let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to that golden image? Because it would have violated the second commandment that says you shall not make a graven image and bow down to it. And they chose to obey God rather than man. Friends, the time will come when to be obedient to God's commandments will mean standing up against popular opinion. Has that time come? It seems that way in a lot of areas of life. Standing up for the truths of God's word is not popular today. And that's going to even increase as we reach the end. But they had made the decision long time before this event that they were going to be faithful to God. They didn't wait until the music began to play to make a decision whether or not they were going to stand up for God. They had made the decision to stand up for God way back in Daniel chapter 1, where they were offered food that the Bible said you're not to eat, and they said, "No, we're not going to eat that," because that violates a commandment from God. And in making a decision in these seemingly smaller areas of life gave them strength to make a decision when they stood alone on the plain of Dura. We can't wait till the very last minute and say, "I'm going to stand up for Jesus and keep his commandments." If we're not choosing to keep God's commandments now, how are we going to choose to keep God's commandments then? It's a day-by-day experience in choosing Jesus. But here is a group of people who are described as keeping his commandments. Revelation chapter 12 verse 17, the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church. This is the true church. And he went to make war with the remnant or the rest of offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, God will have a people at the end of time who are faithful to his commandments, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They will be able to stand in testimony to the God of heaven. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated the truth of who God is and his power, so those at the end of time who keep his commandments will also testify to the truth of who God is. And they'll demonstrate the power of God to transform somebody into God's image, not the image of the beast. Point number 7, God's faithful people were delivered. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. You can just imagine the look on his face. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered, and they said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is revealed through the fiery furnace. When God's people at the end of time stand for his commandments and they go through the fiery furnace, then Jesus is revealed. Jesus is revealed in them, but Jesus is also revealed to the world. And at the end of time, Jesus is revealed when he comes in the clouds of glory. The form of the 4th is like the Son of God. At the end of time, the Son of God comes with glory to deliver his people. So standing for Jesus, even in the fiery furnace, has the promise of great reward because Jesus will be revealed for those who stand faithful to him. Revelation chapter 7 talks about those who are faithful. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones that have come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now in the Bible there are 2 tribulations that are spoken of. There is a time period of persecution that came upon the Christians during the Dark Ages from 538 through till 1798. But there is another time of trouble that the Bible speaks of that occurs just before Jesus comes. In Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen. But at that time thy people will be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So there is a promise of deliverance for God's people during that time of trouble. Here in Revelation, God's people are described as being victorious. They have come out of that great tribulation. Point number 8, blessings are given to those who are faithful. Daniel chapter 3 verse 30 says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. How do you think the Chaldeans felt when they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego promoted even more than where they were to begin with? God will promote the faithfulness of those who stand loyal to him. There's a rich reward promised to those who overcome. Revelation chapter 20 verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And it says, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received his mark in their forehead or in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, Jesus comes, and the redeemed are caught up to meet him in the air, and they live and reign with Christ, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are promoted at the end of the fiery furnace. At the end of this time period, God's faithful people will be promoted. They will live and reign with Christ in that heavenly kingdom. Friends, the time is coming, I believe it's now, when God is looking to have men and women stand faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's time for us to stand on the commandments of God, to make a firm decision in those small areas of our life and in those big areas to stand for what we know to be true. Because when we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. There's one other very important point that we don't want to forget. When we face the fiery trials, Jesus is the closest to us. When we go through the fiery furnace and we are standing up for Jesus, He is by our side. He will reveal himself to us through those trials if we stand faithful to him. I read about a story, I shared it with the church one time before, about a modern fiery furnace experience. There was a preacher in Zimbabwe, an Adventist pastor, a young pastor, who was in a village, and the elders of the village made a decree that nobody was allowed to leave the village during a certain time period on pains of death. But there was an evangelistic series that this young Adventist preacher was doing in a neighboring village, and he just felt compelled that he had to go preach. He was halfway through the meeting, so he went. And after he had preached for several days, he came back to his village, and as he arrived in the village, the elders took him. They took him to the hut where he was living, and they tied his hand behind his back, behind the pole in the center of the hut. And they said, "We're going to make an example of you because of your disobedience to what we decreed. We're going to burn you alive." And they gathered wood and they surrounded the outside of the hut and they set it ablaze, and quickly the flames caught the roof on fire and the whole hut was engulfed in flame. And finally, when the fire went out, the leaders in the village went in and began to dig through the ash to find the man's bones, to set it up as an example, to warn those who would refuse to obey the leadership there in that village. To their amazement, they dug through the ash, but they found no bones. Later that night, this young man's family, his wife and little boy, who was staying at her parents' house, afraid for their life now, later that night they heard a knock at the door. And the person that they were staying with opened up the door, and to the amazement of the family, here was this young Adventist preacher standing there at the door. And they said, "We thought you were burnt in the fire. We saw the flames go up. We saw the hut burn. We knew you were in there." And he said, "But God took care of me." He said, while he was standing there and the flames began to gather around him, he said, a tall being dressed in a long white robe stepped in through the flames and surrounded him and protected him from the flames. Well, in the morning, that young preacher walked to the center of the village. To the amazement of the villagers, they gathered in awe at the God of heaven that can protect those who stand for him. The same God who protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and protected this young Adventist preacher is the same God who can protect you and I. Amen? His power is not diminished. His strength is not weakened. Our God saves. And I just want to encourage you by this story, stand for Jesus. Wherever that might be in your life, at work, school, in the home, stand for Jesus. Not trusting in your own strength, but trusting in His strength.